We shall now turn to Acts chapter 2, and we shall consider this morning verses 1 to 13, the first 13 verses of this chapter. Sometimes you hear the prayer, Lord, send us another Pentecost. We know what is meant. We long for revival. We yearn to see the Spirit working powerfully in the church. We would love to see multitudes of people converted, such as happened on the day of Pentecost. Yet, Pentecost is an event that will never be repeated. It was a once-for-all event. One of the great historical redemptive events of all time. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. He rose on the third day. He ascended up to heaven. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. You remember how Jesus spoke about the Comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I won't leave you as orphans. I won't leave you with nobody to support you, to befriend you, to look after you, he said to his disciples. I will send you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. And this is the coming of that other Comforter. Jesus, his presence is now in heaven. But he gives us the Holy Spirit to be his abiding presence with us on earth. So that although Jesus is in heaven, he is present by the Spirit in his church. And the Spirit came in a special way on the day of Pentecost. And that presence of the Spirit will continue until Jesus comes again, till the second coming. So then, first of all, we have today, in this passage, a day to be remembered. A day to be remembered. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. 10 days after the ascension. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost. Jesus had commanded his disciples. We saw that in chapter 1. He commanded them in verse 4. That they were not to depart out of Jerusalem. But to wait for the promise of the Father. Which ye have heard of me. John truly baptized with water. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Actually, 10 days later, not many days hence. We're told that they were all with one accord in the one place, waiting and praying. They were there together praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. 120 of them gathered together in the upper room. Not constantly in the upper room. Sometimes they came down. Sometimes they would be in the temple praising and worshipping God there. Luke tells us about that at the end of his gospel, how they were praising and glorifying God in the temple. But a lot of their time they were in the upper room, praying for the coming of the Spirit, waiting for the promised Spirit to come. And then when the Spirit came, they went down from the upper room into the streets, and it would appear that they went to the temple, and a great crowd gathered there because of what they were seeing. Something miraculous, something powerful, and the Spirit was gathering them all together. But let's think about this day to be remembered, this day of Pentecost. I hadn't really studied it before till I looked at it this week. And it's very interesting. There were three feasts in the Old Testament. There was Passover, there was Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And these three feasts, they had a historical and a natural reason and a prophetic reason. A historical reason. If we think of Passover, historically, what did it represent? It was the greatest of the feasts. And the Israelites were to keep it every year on the 14th of Nisan. What was the purpose of it? It was remembering deliverance from the land of Egypt. How in the land of Egypt the plagues had come, and yet Pharaoh would not let them go until God's greatest plague came. And then you remember how they were to kill the lamb and to sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their houses, and then they were to eat the roast lamb within their homes under the protection of the blood. And the destroying angel of the Lord went through the land of Egypt, and every house that didn't have blood sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel, the angel entered in and killed the firstborn. Passover. Deliverance from the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said, "Go. Go quickly and pray for me." But Passover also had a prophetic significance. It was looking forward to the death of Christ. The Lamb. Who was the Lamb? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. And it was looking forward to His death. And the need for each one of us to take the blood of Christ and apply it to our hearts and to find our hiding place behind the blood. But then there was a connection with nature as well. It's very interesting. The time when Passover was celebrated. Passover, the Sabbath after Passover, and then the next day after the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, the next day after the Sabbath was the Sunday. And on the first day after the Passover, first Sunday after the Passover, they were to take a sheaf of corn and wave it as an offering before the Lord. It was the beginning of the harvest. The beginning of the harvest. So significant, so important, on a Sunday. This sheaf waved before the Lord, connected with the harvest. The cereal harvest for the Jews was in the spring. They grew their wheat and their barley through the winter, and it was reaped in the spring. Now, Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? Pentecost literally means 50th. 50th. 50 days were to be measured from the day when that sheaf was waved before the Lord. And on that day, this Pentecost feast was to be celebrated. It was also called the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. And the reason that it was called the Feast of Weeks was, well, what is 50 days? Well, you have a week of weeks. A week of weeks is 7 times 7, 7 weeks of days. Makes 49 days, and the next day is Pentecost. They were to measure from that first Sunday 50 days, and then they were to hold their feast of Pentecost, and it was a kind of harvest thanksgiving because it was the end of the cereal harvest. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles came at the end of the summer, the ingathering of the fruits and the vintage, the vine. And the Feast of Tabernacles had historical significance because it was commemorating their time in the wilderness. They were to make for themselves little shelters on the roofs, the flat roofs of their houses, or in their gardens. And they were to live for a week in these shelters. And it was a commemorating of their journey through the wilderness. But it was also looking forward to the rest of the promised land and to the rest of heaven. So you had all the significance with regard to the Feast of Tabernacles, looking back to the wilderness journey, looking forward to heaven, and at the same time connected with the harvest, the end, the real end of the harvest. The cereal harvest was over, and then the fruits were also gathered in, so it was the end of the harvest. But then with regard to the third feast, feast was the Feast of Pentecost. What was the historical connection there? Well, there's no historical connection mentioned in the books of Moses with regard to Pentecost. But as the Old Testament time passed by, the Jews celebrated Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, in the intertestamental periods, they marked Pentecost as the day when the law was given at Mount Sinai. 50 days after Passover. And that would seem very likely, the day on which the law was given at Mount Sinai. Passover, when they left the land of Egypt, 50 days later at Mount Sinai, the voice of God was heard. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so the Israelites celebrated the giving of the law on Pentecost. So that was the ushering in of the Mosaic dispensation. The Mosaic way of administering the covenant of grace. And now we come into the New Testament, and we have Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament church. The New Testament church. Pentecost in the Old Testament, the beginning, as it were, of the Old Testament church of Moses and Israel, and now the beginning of the New Testament church. So these three feasts closely related to one another, and so interestingly also celebrated on Sunday. So we have there an added argument for keeping Sunday in the New Testament as our holy day. From creation till the resurrection of Christ, who rose on the Sunday, the day of rest was the last day of the week, celebrating the greatest work up till then, which was the work of creation. But then, with Jesus rising from the dead and completing the work of redemption, the New Testament church has kept the first day of the week, Sunday, as the holy day and the day of rest. And of course, this was, as it were, pointed to in the Old Testament with the waving of that sheaf on the first Sunday after the Passover, looking forward to the day when Jesus would rise from the dead, the work of atonement, the death of the Lamb of God, and looking forward to a spiritual harvest, the beginning of a wonderful spiritual harvest that would reach throughout the whole world. Men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue being gathered in to the church of God. What we have on Pentecost is, as it were, a little sheaf being waved. 3,000 people being converted. But 3,000 is just a little sheaf in comparison to the multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe and nation and tongue, gathered in to worship the Lamb and to forever celebrate the salvation which He has purchased for us on Calvary's cross. So then, Pentecost has all these ideas behind us of huge significance, the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, secondly, I want us to think of the signs of the Spirit's coming. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and the house, it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's interesting to see the connection between this and Mount Sinai. You remember when the law was given on Mount Sinai, that first day of Pentecost, the signs, the fire, and the voice of God from heaven, and the storm, the shaking of the mountain, all these signs so similar to this, the coming of the Spirit. So there was the sound of the rushing mighty wind. They were in this upper room, 120 of them crowded together, and this rushing sound. It's important to remember that both in Hebrew, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and in Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, that the word for wind and breath and spirit is the same. Ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New Testament. Both these words have a threefold significance. wind or breath or spirit. That's important. Very important. Because here we have the sound of the wind, the breath of God, the Spirit of God coming. We're told that the house was filled with the sound of this wind coming, as it were. This wind. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dead Bones. God brought his prophet into this valley, and it was full of bones everywhere, dead bones, white bones. And this valley symbolizing Israel, God's people. God said to the prophet, "Can these bones live?" And the prophet wisely replied, "Lord, thou knowest." And God said to him, "Prophesy to these bones." So he prophesied to the bones. He preached to the bones. And sometimes we have to preach to bones as well. People dead in sin. But he preached to the bones, and there was a sound. A sound of bone coming together to bone. A rattling sound, a rushing sound, a gathering together of the bones. And the bones came bone to bone, and then sinews and muscles and flesh began to grow. And as the prophet looked, there was a multitude of dead bodies lying in the valley. And then he was told, "Prophesy to the wind." And he prophesied to the spirit, to the wind. And he said, "Come, wind, breathe upon these dead bones. Come, Spirit of God, and breathe upon these dead bones that they might live." And the Spirit of God breathed into these dead bones, and life entered into them. And they became a mighty army for God. God will have his army, and God raises his army out of dead bones, Israel. And God raises his army today out of a church that is like a valley of dead bones. But God will have his people, and God will raise his church, and God will have his army to glorify him. And that's what we have here then. The Spirit of God, as it were, breathing upon the disciples and blowing upon them, and the Spirit of the Lord entering into them, filling the house and filling the disciples. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we're told about cloven tongues as of fire resting upon the disciples. John the Baptist said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me, the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose, I'm not worthy to be a slave, but he will baptize you not just with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And the Spirit is poured out upon them. And the fire of heaven comes down upon them. Oh, what need we have of the fire of heaven today. I heard somebody put it like this. We have an altar, and we have the wood, and we have the sacrifice. But where is the fire? Where is the fire? O Spirit of God, send the fire. And then the third sign of the Spirit's coming is that they speak with other tongues, with different languages. Some think, and for a time I used to think that myself, that what had happened was something happened in their ears, as it were, of the people, so that They were hearing the Galileans speaking, the apostles speaking, and it sounded to them as if they were speaking in their own language and in their own accent. But no, what is spoken of here is the gift of tongues being given to the disciples. They were all, verse 4, filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. It wasn't just ears that changed. It was tongues, rather. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Speaking in other tongues. You remember how in Corinth, lots of the people in the Corinthian church spoke with other tongues. And Paul forbade them to use this tongue speaking in the church unless there was an interpreter present. So it was a language that could be interpreted. But it was of great significance. We read together about the Tower of Babel in Genesis, or the Tower of Babel, as some call it. How the people at the time were all of one language, and how they were in rebellion against God, and how they wanted to make for themselves their own religion and their own practices and their own ways. And they thought they would build a huge tower for themselves to reach up to heaven. In their feeble attempt at their own man-made universal religion. But then, God came down and He confused their languages. Curse came upon them so that they couldn't understand one another. One would speak in Arabic and another speak in Greek and another speak in Latin and another speak in English, and they didn't understand one another. So they were scattered, and people of the same language would associate together, and they went in different directions, forming their own little countries and their own little communities. And so the nations of the world had all these different languages, and all the languages came originally from one. All these different languages. But now we see redemption at work. We see the curse being removed. And we see the blessing of salvation. We see the blessing of God's mercy and God's grace, so that there is a communication of the gospel in one, as it were, in one language, or rather in the sense that everyone can hear. There's a breaking down of the barriers, and there's a bringing together of people from every nation and language and tongue. We read of all these people from different places, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, east of Jerusalem, dwellers in Mesopotamia. There were so many Jews in these places. You remember how the 10 northern tribes were taken away captive into Assyria, into the Mesopotamian region, modern Iraq. And then later on, how the Jews were carried away to Babylon. And after 70 years, the Jews returned, but only a remnant of Jews returned. So there were many, many Jews in Iraq, Persia, that kind of area. And some of them had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And then we read of people in Judea, that would be larger Judea, including Samaria and Galilee, people in Judea and in Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Turkey, north of Jerusalem, Phrygia and Pamphylia, and then west Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and North Africa. And then we read of people, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. In North Africa and Egypt, Philo tells us that around this time there were about 1 million Jews in that area. And in Rome we know that there were at least 7 synagogues. There's testimony to the fact that there were around at least 7 synagogues in Rome at this time. So the Jews were widely spread abroad, and people from all these different countries came to Jerusalem at this time to celebrate Pentecost. And they heard the gospel, and some were converted, and they went back to their different countries. We know that before Paul went to Rome, there was already a Christian church established there. How was that church established? We believe it was established by these folk from Rome, converted in Jerusalem, amongst the 3,000 and others after the day of Pentecost, and then going back to Rome, bringing the gospel with them and proclaiming that gospel in Rome, and so the church growing and flourishing there. So then, the signs of the Spirit's coming, the sound is of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues as of fire, and speaking with other tongues, communicating the gospel, declaring the way of salvation in all these different languages. Just uneducated Jews from Galilee, and yet they were able to preach the gospel in all kinds of different languages, so that the message of salvation was heard in all these different tongues as a sign of the reaching out of salvation to the whole world. In a sense, the speaking with tongues wasn't necessary, because the one Greek language was universally spoken of throughout the world at this time. And that's why the apostles didn't use the gift of tongues in their mission work. We have no reference of them using the gifts of tongues to preach to people of different languages. They just used the Greek language, which was sufficient. When Paul was in Lacaonia, you remember how the folk in Lacaonia were speaking in their own language and treating Paul as if he were some god that had come down from heaven to them, Jupiter and Mercurius. So different languages were not used, but the gift of tongues was a sign of the coming of the Spirit, of the truth of the gospel message, and that the gospel was for all nations. So finally, the effects on the multitude. The disciples themselves had been transformed. Prior to this, they were behind locked doors, frightened of the Jews. Peter denied his Lord 3 times, but now they're fearless. They're going out into the streets, going up to the temple, praising God, preaching the gospel in different languages. And people are amazed. There's obviously a miracle here. Questions are being asked. What is going on? And the crowd gather because of this miracle. There must have been well over 3,000. 3,000 were converted. So there must have been many more thousands, because when the gospel is preached, not everyone who hears it is converted. Some hear and are saved, and some are not. And we can imagine that there were many more hearing the preaching on the day of Pentecost who rejected it. But 3,000 were convicted and converted and saved. God was present in a wonderful way in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God had come down mightily. Some said, verse 13, these men are full of new wine. But Peter says, look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's but the third hour of the day. You don't get people drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning drinking new wine. This is what is spoken of by Joel the prophet. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. God brings about a mighty movement, a mighty revival through the initial coming of the Holy Spirit. And this great revival on the day of Pentecost makes us long for revivals today. Yes, the Spirit abides in the church, but the Spirit is so withdrawn. The Spirit, as it were, is hiding Himself. Paul tells us, be filled with the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Are we quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit today by the way we live and by our worldliness? Let us cry to God and repent of our sins, that there might be another mighty shaking in the valley of dead bones, a great stirring and awakening and convicting and converting, that multitudes would be saved today. We need God to do it. It's not a matter of psychological techniques. It's not a matter of manipulation. In the church today, people are trying all sorts of things to get people to church and creating, as it were, atmospheres and so on, trying one way or another to interest people through all kinds of clubs and activities of the church. But it's failing. And the church is dying. What we need is God's Holy Spirit sovereignly to work. And God to do His great work through the means that He has chosen. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Foolish in the eyes of man, and foolish in the eyes of many Christians today too. We need bands, we need entertainment, we need celebrities, we need all sorts of things. But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look to the Lord, pray to the Lord. Let us all with one accord cry to Him that He would pour down His Spirit again, that He would fill us with His Spirit, that the Spirit would take possession of us, and that we would see a mighty turning to the Lord.